over to Ephesians. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 this morning. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Here again, we've seen, beginning in chapter 4, the practical section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 were doctrine, where he has been explaining the great privilege that Gentiles have received, that God has taken away the barrier of the dividing wall. The Jew and Gentile are now been brought together into one body, the body of Christ, a new house, a new household, the household of God. And so now he is exhorting them into unity. And we saw in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, there was the exhortation to unity, which is the work of the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the unity which the Holy Spirit produces. And then we saw in verses 4 through 6 an explanation of unity, that it's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. There's not multiple Jesuses, not multiple faiths, not multiple paths to God, not multiple ways, but only one true and saving God. And it is a unity within this one true God. And then we saw the means for unity, and that was in verses 7 through 11. And that was the grace, the gifts given by God, His gracious gifts. And as we've seen, these gifts are not natural talents and abilities. Rather, because God gives natural talents and abilities to unbelievers as well as believers. Some people are gifted communicators. That doesn't mean that's the gift of the Spirit. Some people can take natural gifts and abilities and develop them and tune them and make them and refine them to where they grow and are better and better at them. But that's not necessarily a gift of the Spirit, because the gifts that are given by God are given for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the whole purpose. They're gifts given by God, by Christ, for the work of service to Him and to His body. And as we saw, Paul mentioned some to whom unique gifts were given, and those were the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And to these was given the gift of equipping the saints. But both are involved in the building up of the body of Christ, both the equipper and the equipped. Well, what's the nature of this body? As we begin looking at this more closely, what is the nature of this body that is to be built up? Is it just a building? Is it just a group of people coming together to sing songs and listen to a sermon on a Sunday morning? No, what's the nature of this body? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter writes, and this is as close as Peter comes to Paul's understanding of the church as a body. Peter says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the nature of this body, the nature of this house, as Peter expresses, it is a spiritual house. The word house there, oikos in the Greek, can mean either a literal building or a household. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10:21 that, speaking of the high priesthood of Jesus, saying that we have a great priest over the house of God. This is a spiritual house. Its nature is spiritual. It's not natural. It's not the product of human invention. It's not the product of the human mind. Rather, it is a work and product of God, of His Spirit. It is Jesus bought this with His precious blood. It is the house that was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, chosen by God in Christ. And it is this house that is built up by God through the use of gifted people to do so. Its nature is immaterial. In fact, as we see over in Ephesians, the description that Paul gave, Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You are being built. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul stated, told the Corinthians, that do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So it's a spiritual house. It's a temple of God. Why? Because the presence of God is in the believer, in the saint. Or as Paul told the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians this time, 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And therefore we're to be separate. Come out from among them. Be separate from them. In Peter's teaching here in 1 Peter 2:5, where he states that we are being built up as a spiritual house, a better translation is we're being built up as a spiritual house in a holy priesthood, not for a holy priesthood, or into a holy priesthood. So you're being built into something that is holy. Someone or something that is set apart, designated specifically for and devoted to the worship and the service of God. Again, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That is the purpose of the believer now. Now, this spiritual house that is being built up into a holy priesthood, the spiritual house is not a separate entity from the holy priesthood. Spiritual house is the holy priesthood. The spiritual house is being built into a holy priesthood. Every believer is a priest. This was one of the great doctrines that was brought out in the Reformation, was the priesthood of all believers. We don't go to a person called a priest anymore. Every believer is a priest. This is a doctrine that's denied by Roman Catholicism. And as such, as a priest, a holy priesthood, the purpose for building this up into a holy priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So every believer offers up spiritual sacrifices. Not penance. Not works of merit to try to earn favor with God. But rather, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. These are sacrifices that are done out of love for God, for the glory of God, the glory of Christ, in and by and through the power and total dependence upon Jesus. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. These spiritual sacrifices include, as we saw before in Romans 12:1 and 2, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We're His. We don't belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we glorify Him in our body. These sacrifices involve praise to God, as the book of Hebrews states, Hebrews 3:15, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips, and give thanks to His name." Who are we to offer these through? Through Him, Jesus Christ. These spiritual sacrifices involve trust, devotion. Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which may we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." See, it must be in reverence and awe, or it's not an acceptable service. "For our God is a consuming fire." These spiritual services involve our material possessions. Hebrews 3:16, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And as such, they're acceptable. They're acceptable to God, because there are a great deal, and there is a great deal, done in the name of God, which is not acceptable to God, because it's not spiritual. But it's carnal, worldly, self-serving. Remember, the Pharisees did all their works to be noticed by men. And ultimately, as Peter says here, they offered spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the only way anything is acceptable to God, is because Christ is our great high priest. Everything that we, all our approaches to God are in and through Christ. All God's dealings with us are in and through Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. All that's offered to God must be offered in and through Jesus Christ for His glory, out of love for Him, thanks and gratitude for what He has done for us, with reverence and in faith in His faithfulness. And again, notice Peter said, in verse 5, "You are being built up." Present tense. Continuously, constantly being built up. And it's in the passive voice. You're not building yourself up, but something, someone else, is building you up. Who? God. Because only a spiritual being can build a spiritual house. It is God who is building it up, through spiritual means, spiritual ways, spiritual people, people who have been spiritually gifted, and those are the means that God uses. Saints. Some are used to equip others. Some are equipped. But both are for the building up of the body of Christ. And so this spiritual house is to be a holy, set-apart priesthood. Again, what is the means that God uses to build this spiritual house? Well, 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." That's the means by which we grow. So all these terms that are used, body, house, household, they indicate the relationship of where people are in Christ, in and through Him. So many people think they are in the house of God, or made a part of the house of God because they're born into it. They were born into a particular denomination, born into God with godly parents. Or they think they're part of the household of God by education. They've been catechized. They know, they have some light, some truth, they've been taught the ways of God. And so they think that by that they are in the house of God. Some think they are made part of the house of God by a profession. They profess to be in it. And that profession makes them a part of the house of God. But a profession does not make anybody part of the body. It does not make anybody part of the of the household of God. Rather, a profession is a declaration that you are in the body and that you are a member of the household of God. And as such, you desire to be trained in and equipped in that way of the household of God. You're no longer what you used to be. You're now in a different house. And as Paul says in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, this building up of the body, this equipping, continues until we all attain to the unity of the faith. You are being built up, as Peter said. It's a continuous process till we all attain to the unity of the faith. Paul includes himself in here. He didn't say until you attain. He said till we all attain to the unity of the faith. Till we, and that word attain means to arrive at a particular point or state. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, 13 and 16? I press on to the upward knowledge, to the upward call in Jesus Christ. Not, I haven't attained it yet, but I press on. We keep going. We keep seeking. The same word attained is over Paul uses to describe the Jews who sought to attain a righteousness of their own by the works of the law, a righteousness which they did not attain. Romans 9:30-33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a righteousness which did not arrive at that, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So there's this constant growth, constant building that takes place in the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And notice it's unity of the faith. Not a faith, but the faith. The faith which is a gift of the Spirit. A faith which is the gift of God by which the Ephesians were saved. Listen, there is no shortage of faith among professing Christians today, but it's not the faith that leads to heaven. Most faith that exists is faith in faith. They believe that they believe. The faith of the, which is of the Spirit of God is in accordance with sound doctrine. It's the faith. And in an age when people will not, and even the vast majority of professing Christians, will not endure sound doctrine, all sorts of falsehood is bound to flourish. And this falsehood abounds because, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:4, that people turn away from the truth, and these are professing Christians he's speaking about. They turn away from the truth and they turn aside to myths. They believe what is false because they do not receive the love of the truth. You see, the only thing left for people to believe when they turn away from the truth is myths, is falsehood. All you got to do to prove my point here today, all you got to do is turn and go or peruse any CBD catalog, Christian book distributor catalog, walk into any Christian bookstore. We'll turn on and listen to most Christian radio. Look at the internet, blogs, so-called Christian TV. There are just a multiple forms of godliness that abound out there. Christianity, or so-called Christianity, has become a multi-billion dollar industry, but it is without its power, without the power of godliness. They deny the power of godliness. They deny this faith. because it's not compatible with their form of godliness. Therefore, they won't endure it, the sound doctrine. And the only form of Christianity which they will accept is one that is compatible with their form of Christianity. And so we are left with forms of equipping that do not build a spiritual house, but a carnal house for carnal, worldly people who look for carnal, worldly entertainment and programs. The unity is not the unity of the faith. Rather, it is a unity against the faith that is opposed to the true faith, because it's in the collective self-interest of these various forms of godliness to hold to a form without its power, and to encourage one another and hold up one another and harden one another in these various forms. Just think, why do people, millions, hold to Roman Catholicism? Because they're encouraged to. They've been brought up in it. They've been indoctrinated in it. They've been equipped in it. Why do people encourage each other in seeker types of godliness, in unbiblical charismatic theology? They encourage one another in it and harden one another in it, because the true is too narrow. There are too few in it. It's not lucrative enough. And so people invent forms which allow them to hold to a profession of faith that is not the faith, while still pursuing their pleasures and worldly desires and living in their sin. And included in this true faith, as Paul states here in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, it's until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. See, this unity of the faith includes a true knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge is a true knowledge. A knowledge that is founded and based on God's revelation of the Son of God. It is this unity of the faith is a faith that is salvation in, by, and through the work of Jesus Christ. In His person, who He is, His righteousness, not our own. It's the knowledge which most won't endure because it's not compatible with their version of Jesus Christ. Listen, we all have faulty understandings of Jesus Christ. We all have faulty theology in one way, form, or another. We all have faulty understandings of Christ, of His work, of His way to heaven. No one comes into the kingdom of God and born into the kingdom of God as a mature Christian, no more than anyone is born a full-grown, mature person. And so part of attaining the unity of the faith is having these false notions corrected. And it's like we said last time, the judgment of God does not fall upon people for believing what is false. It falls upon people because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They continue to cling to what is false, hold to what is false, hold to a form of godliness, even when given the truth. This growing, attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge, a true knowledge of the Son of God, involves a willingness to have these wrong notions that we all have, a willingness to have them corrected, to have our mistakes rectified. I read you that quote from Jonathan Edwards last week that said that one of the roles or functions of a pastor is not only to teach in the truth, but to rectify and correct errors from the past. And that includes correcting and rectifying faults. When somebody comes to a true knowledge of God, and especially if they come from a religious background, they're going to have a lot of reorienting in their thinking. I certainly did. Coming from a Lutheran background, and then coming, I had to relearn a lot of things. There's a lot of things that I was taught that I had to reject and come to a true knowledge of. Things like baptismal regeneration, you can lose your salvation, the free will theology, there's so much. The real presence within the elements at the Lord's Supper. There's a lot that has to be, this just doesn't conform with the Bible. This is not true. We've got to get rid of it and we adhere to what the Bible teaches. And so there are these mistakes that have to be rectified and the truth cling to grow into to attain this unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Even when, and actually especially when, doing so is costly, when it's contrary to our own self-interest, when embracing the truth and letting go of false notions may cut us off from family, may cut us off from friends, from a way of life that we had known previously. See, this is what it means to have a love of the truth so as to be saved. And the only means that God has given for growth is His Word, illumined by the Spirit of God. See, the difference between regeneration and indoctrination is regeneration produces a receiving the love of the truth for the truth, whereas indoctrination involves a clinging to what is false. And so this gifting is for attaining the unity of the faith, of the true knowledge of the Son of God. But yet in an age when people will not endure sound doctrine, when they turn away from truth to myths, then they cut themselves off from the only means through which spiritual growth and maturity can occur. When they place other things, programs, entertainment, ear-tickling, ego-boosting messages, anything, when they place other things over and above the priority of the unadulterated teaching and preaching of the Word of God, then they cut themselves off from the only means through which spiritual growth and maturity can occur. This is why Jesus said that those who are like the seed that fell among thorns, it grows up and it chokes the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the things that choke the Word are the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. It will choke off that Word. It cuts them off from the only means through which spiritual growth and maturity can occur. So they continue to believe what is false and do not come to a love of the truth. And again, as Paul states here, this growth, this maturity, does not occur in isolation, but with other true saints. These are the body. These are the spiritual house. See, a group of people, a large group of people, that comes together to sing songs and listen to sermons and engage in programs, a large group of people with a smattering of true Christians is not a spiritual house. It's a group of people with a smattering of true believers. You can find that at Walmart. The number or the size is not the issue here, but but the genuineness. Because only the saint can be built up. Only the saint is the body of Christ that can be built up. And they're the only ones who desire to be. You see, there are two paths when it comes to this equipping. We can either grow each other in the true in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, or we corrupt each other. There's either an affirming and encouraging in the truth and sound doctrine and practice, or there's an affirming and encouraging in a form of godliness without its power. And sadly, this is what occurs in the vast majority of what professes to be Christianity today. And the evidence for it is all around us. It's not hard to see which of these two paths dominate today. Just look at the resources that are used by so many churches. Beth Moore. Financial peace. Whatever. These things are not equipping for the work of service, the building up of the body. These are corrupting. And so the ultimate goal is the fullness of Christ. It's until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the ultimate goal, is the fullness of Christ. Well, when's that going to occur? Well, this is only reached when we see Him. Because when we see Him, we will be like Him. And so this is the positive, the ultimate end for which the saints are to be equipped. And this building up of the body of Christ is this spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, growing in the true knowledge of the Son of God, and coming to a unity of the faith. It says Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That is the ultimate goal of equipping, is to bring to this measure of the stature, this full salvation. So that's the ultimate end. Then in verse 14, we see the more immediate end of this building up of the body, where Paul states it negatively. As a result, we're no longer to be children. That is a result of this growing maturity. We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, this is what the growth, the building up of the body is to result in. If real equipping is taking place, then saints are being built up in the body. If there's spiritual growth and maturity is occurring, then we are no longer to be children. Literally, simple-minded. As Paul states over in Ephesians 5:17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you remember what Jesus said? To what shall I compare this generation? They're like children in a marketplace. You didn't sing. You didn't dance. You didn't mourn. In other words, you didn't play the game our way according to our rules. And if you're not going to play the game according to our rules and our way, then we're going to take our ball and go home. We'll look for some place that does play, and someone who will play the game our way. Someone who will give us doctrine according to our own desires. But Paul says, no, we're to no longer be children. And the word no longer there is implying what they currently are. But they no longer will be if genuine spiritual growth is taking place. Remember what the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 5:11, to those to whom he was writing concerning him, that is, concerning the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, or Melchizedek in relation to Jesus as a type of his priesthood. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Is it because it's so difficult, so obtuse, so esoteric that they just can't grasp it? It's hard to explain why, since you have become dull of hearing. That's why it's hard to explain. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you've been Christians long enough where you ought to be teaching others these truths, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil, that is, good and evil teaching, craftiness and deceitful scheming. So he says in verse 1, chapter 6, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance, dead works, faith toward God, and so on. See, maturity involves not only growth, but also not only spiritual growth and a knowledge and understanding of truth, but it involves discernment. Distinguishing the clean from the unclean, the holy from the profane, the biblical from the unbiblical, the true from the false, the genuine from the counterfeit. So we're no longer to be children, immature, easily tossed here and there by waves. Paul is making a stark contrast here between the maturity that's to result through the growth of the body versus the immature that's found in the immature. They're not to be tossed here and there by waves. The picture is of a ship without an anchor or a rudder. It's just unstable, vacillating. They have no direction, vulnerable to deception and manipulation. They go after this teaching, that teaching, the latest theological fad, the latest best-selling book, the latest YouTube sensation, whatever pop star preacher happens to come along, to every emotional manipulating argument. They're up, down, back and forth. There's no stability. Somebody writes a book on dying and going to heaven and they believe it. Somebody writes a book on being radical and they believe it. They're just tossed around whatever the latest theological fad is. They may jump from this church to that church, from this form of godliness to that form of godliness, because they have no stability. You know, commercial Christianity, so-called Christian music, virtually all of Christian television and radio depends upon this immaturity for its livelihood. It could not exist if it were not for this sort, for people being children who latched on to every new thing that came along, who believed every new false doctrine. But see, this immaturity and this being tossed here and there by waves, it's not the, It's not the ultimate cause of their instability. The ultimate cause of their instability is every wind of doctrine. They're carried about by it. Again, like a ship before the wind, from one place to another, in opposition to the unity of the faith. This is a corruption of Christian doctrine. Things that claim to be Christian, they use Christian terminology, but they clean it up with subtle, sterilized metaphors. They don't talk about hell. They'll talk about a Christless eternity. It's every wind of doctrine. And again, this is in opposition to the unity of the faith. Because it's not in accordance with apostolic teaching. They're carried about by the wind of charismatic theology. Carried about by the claims of the Word of Faith movement. They're quite carried about by the wind of seeker-sensitive systems of religion. They're carried about by the wind of self-esteem theology, by open theism, by the wind of emergent forms of godliness, by the winds of Arminianism and free will theology. They're carried about by a wind of a social justice gospel. They're carried about by the wind of a doctrine that's for all for carnal Christians. They're carried about by liberal theology that denies the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture. There have been entire denominations today that have been carried away by false doctrines. Entire denominations. Most of mainline Christianity has been carried away. And a new wind of doctrine blows up all the time. There's monergistic sanctification that denies the biblical doctrine of sanctification. There's all sorts of new religious philosophies popping up, all calling themselves Christian, all advanced by people with impressive credentials which spring up to dilute, adulterate, and undermine the gospel, to present a different form of godliness, to corrupt the person of Jesus Christ and sound doctrine. I was just sent an article this week from an online publication called the Christian Post that was speaking of a phenomena that's going through Christianity and has been for quite a time. It's just grown more now. But it was talking specifically about a church in Harlem, New York, First Corinthian Church, a 10,000 member church, to where the pastor recently just stood up and said that the teaching that all those who do not believe in Christ go to hell is insane. He said that there are many, that Jesus is not the only way to God, that there are many religions, many faiths that lead to God. Jesus is not the only way. And of course, his teaching was amened across much of the theological spectrum. The Chicago Theological Institute or seminary said this is the track of theological teaching today. This is the way it's going. This is what is dominating theological teaching and training today, is that there's this inclusiveness that Jesus is not the only way. And people who are like this, who are tossed about, they are easy prey for every new theological fad, especially if it's appealing to their own desires and prejudices. And again, commercial Christianity thrives, and it requires this high level of instability among the mass of professing Christians. Otherwise, it couldn't survive. And there's this high level of instability because there's no spiritual equipping and there's no real spiritual growth. There's a lot of forms of it, but it denies its power. And behind all these various winds of false and misleading teaching are dangerous and deceptive people. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And they're all the more deceptive because they claim to be Christian. They're closer to the truth. See, Paul is pulling no punches. This is a very graphic description here. Notice he says that these continuous winds of doctrine are the result of the trickery of men. That word trickery, it's the only time it appears in the Bible. It refers to dice playing. Because those who gambled and played dice and games of chance often cheated and defrauded other players. In other words, it's a crafty sleight of hand. It's just a little tweak here, a little twist there, a little misdirection. The entire sermon is right, but the last few sentences. The book is right, except the last few pages. Christian terminology, Christian words become redefined in oh-so-subtle ways. Our Bible passages are quoted, but they're ripped totally out of context and given new meanings. Notice this is the trickery of men. Its origin is human, not divine. It's what Paul warned the Colossians of in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. This abounds today. The seeking to integrate human wisdom, human teaching with divine truth. This is where we get theistic evolution from, and all sorts of forms that try to harmonize the doctrine, the teaching, human teaching of evolution with the doctrine of creation. This is where we get the integration of secular psychology into so much of what now professes Christianity, and on which the seeker movement and the self-esteem cults are built off of. It's this little sleight of hand. And no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Just trickery. Just a little sleight of hand. We'll define spiritual attributes in natural terms to where the natural mind of man can understand them. They turn love into a monstrous caricature of the love of the Bible. And so there's this trickery, this little sleight of hand. And then it's by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The word crafting, it means a cunningness, a false wisdom. This is how Satan deceived Eve, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul says, I'm concerned for you, but I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This word is also used of those who came to Jesus asking him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? It says Jesus detected their craftiness, their cunning. Literally, the word means a willingness to do or say anything. There's just no shame. Like telling people that God will heal them and prosper them if they send their money to Him, and that the amount of money they send is a measure of their faith. And the more faith they have, the more likely God is to give them what they want. So they have to give this seed faith, and the bigger seed they give, the better off they'll be. This is like where TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, does fundraising. in their fundraiser and will tell people to pledge their debt to Trinity Broadcasting, and then God will pay off their debt, provide them with enough to pay off. It's a willingness to tell people that they can live in their sin and still be Christians, that they can still be worldly, that they can be carnal and still be a Christian, that they can hold false ways to heaven and still go to heaven, that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. They redefine faith as just a mere assent, as praying a prayer, making a profession. That there are other gods besides the one revealed in the Bible. There is no end today to the shameless ways false teachers attempt to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And again, this is craftiness in deceitful scheming. Who's the author of deceit? Satan. Satan is the author of deceit. Just as Satan, by his craftiness, deceived Eve, Paul was concerned that the minds of the Corinthians would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Led astray by who? By false teachers, those who are coming along preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel. 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul speaks of these false teachers. He says that not only are they deceived, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're deceiving because they themselves are deceived and they're trying to make others like them. Again, as I said last week, no one thinks that what they believe is false, or they wouldn't believe it. But they're convinced that what they believe is right. They believe that their form of godliness is right. They believe the false gospels that they hear. They believe that someone really died and went to heaven and came back. They believe that you can send money to these charlatan preachers and that God will really do things for you if you just send enough money. They believe that they can command God, that they can just have positive confession, then all that they want will come true. And so because they believe what is false, they will not endure what is true, and therefore they turn aside to myths. And when God sees people who profess to believe the truth, growing weary with the truth, forsaking the truth, not receiving the love of the truth, not desiring to be equipped, not wanting to build up the body of Christ and attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And he sees them forsaking the truth and not receiving the love of the truth. Then God will judicially give them over to their own lusts and to believe what is false. It is God's worst judgments are always spiritual judgments. And then Satan seizes this opportunity and he raises up and he elevates seducers who will supply the demand for the teaching that is in accordance with their own desires. It's simply a matter of supply and demand. If there were no demand, there would not be the supply. And the reason we see all the multitude of supply is because there is such a huge demand. This demand for teaching that's more in keeping with the people's own desires, natural wisdom, and false beliefs. You know, Jude exhorted those to whom he wrote. He said, to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. See, where the equipping is taking place and where there's a willingness on the part of people to be equipped and a hunger to be equipped, then there's a building up into a spiritually mature house that will be occurring. Then this immaturity and instability are left behind, and the false finds no takers among these mature Christians. Now, how do we explain, and to what are we to attribute, the mass of false teaching, false doctrine, and the abundance of the demand for it that is out there? What are we to attribute that to in a nation, in a place where the truth has been taught and preached and is so abundantly available? So what are we to attribute that to? The only thing you can, there is a turning away from the truth and a turning aside to myths. An accumulating of teachers in their own desires. And so when a season, where it's a season where professing Christians have grown weary of the truth, and they will not endure sound doctrine, and they place their desire for other things over and above sound doctrine, then it chokes the Word, and the Word becomes unfruitful, and there can be no building up, and there can be no maturing, and there becomes an increasing encouragement and hardening in the falsehood. And more demand results in more and more suppliers. And people become more and more isolated from the only means by which the false can be judged. And so they're carried along by every theological fad, every church growth scheme, every claim of extra-biblical revelation, every famous and popular preacher, every appeal to fleshly desires, every aberrant form of Christianity. Because it is easy to gauge the readiness of professing Christians to forsake the truth simply by the number of false teachers and forms of godliness that have been accumulated. It's a matter of supply and demand. Not only by how many have been accumulated, but how well they are prospering and flourishing. This tells us how far the minds of professing Christians have been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so they feed off each other, encourage each other, and harden each other, rather than building up the body of Christ. There's a corrupting of the body of Christ. And sadly and terribly, this is what we are witnessing today. Well, how do we recover? How do we reclaim and grow and reclaim the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? How do we grow up and mature? Well, verse 15, by speaking the truth in love. We do it in season and out of season. And this is, by God's grace, what we will look into next week. Father, we